Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And if thou shalt take no gift, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep unto me a feast in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the firstfruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So I have the first section as verses 1 through 9. In the first part of it, we see that truth-telling is enjoined. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that when we lose the truth, we lose all other ability to communicate. That once we turn away from the truth, we have turned away from the ability to speak to one another at all. Right? If we have not those three first steps in logic, then we cannot speak to one another. We cannot communicate with one another. When we equivocate, when we lie, when we change terms, we lose the ability to communicate. And when we lose the ability to communicate, we become worse than the beasts. So the first section there, do not raise a false report. All right, then secondly, there are a couple of parallel things here that have to do with not wandering off with a multitude to do evil, whether that's in word or in deed. And what's being said here is that what's right and wrong, what's moral and immoral, is not dictated by majority vote. That we cannot simply vote evil things into being good or vote good things into being evil. That's the way of the humanist that has thrown off all divine authority. It is the way of our country, but it is not the truth. And so the Lord would declare to us here through his servant Moses that if we run with a multitude to do evil, then we do evil with a multitude. It doesn't become good simply because we got some folks to agree with us on it. That's the point. I remember one of those sonship moments when I stood before my dad one day and he asked me why I did something, and of course my answer had to do with, well, there were other people doing it too. And he made me see the folly of that particular reasoning pretty quickly. I think you've all heard that kind of thing. And so the Lord tells us here that my dad was not the one that came up with that. God did. What's right is right. Doesn't matter how many people you can get to say it's wrong. And what's wrong is wrong, and it doesn't matter how many people you can get to go with you to do it. It's still wrong. So that is, do not put thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Those three statements. The next, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Whoa, Pastor Riddell, hold on now. Doesn't God love the poor? Doesn't he care for the poor? Notice that your economic station does not dictate what's right and wrong. What's right and what's wrong is still what's right and what's wrong, regardless of your monetary station. You're not right because you're poor. That's the point. I know I've just alienated half of our society by saying so, because our society is bent on saying they must be right. Look, they're underprivileged. They can be just as wrong as the overprivileged. That's the point the Lord is making here. And we would not want it any other way. Whatever the Lord says is right, that is right. And it is not affected by the economic station of the one who brings the accusation or the one who is being oppressed. Anyone can be wrongly oppressed. Anyone can be falsely accused. So, in other words, what Moses would tell us here is the poor man is not right just because he's poor. That's the point. All right, so then we learn something else that is against our natural inclinations. Notice what he says, if thou meet the enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, notice, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. In other words, it's not your own inclinations that dictate what's right and wrong. There is a right and wrong that is sometimes against your inclination. I saw my enemy's donkey, he had overloaded it, and the thing had fallen, and he was trying to help him pick it up, and I wasn't inclined to help him at all, so I thought I was okay in that. Really? What is the word of the Lord here? Even if you would not be inclined to help him, remember that it's the right thing to do. So it's not right simply because it's in the majority. It's not right simply because it's brought by a poor man, and it's not right simply because you're inclined to it. There is an objective right and an objective wrong, and it is separate from all of these other considerations. And all of these other considerations must bow to that objective standard. That's what liberty is. Otherwise, you cannot but be bested by the tyranny of the poor, the tyranny of your own fallen will, and the tyranny of the multitude. That's the point, isn't it? There is something that is right and something that is wrong. All right, not the majority, not place and station, not even for our own inclinations. And then finally in this section, notice that the Lord says that he will judge the judge. That not even the judge has an absolute authority. That there is something right and something wrong, no matter what the judge says. That sometimes the judge can do things that will give him, shall we say, unjust judgment. First of all, sometimes they will wrest the judgment of the poor. In other words, they will advantage the privileged. Other times, they will call someone who is wicked just. Another time, they will do so because they have taken a bribe and they've blinded themselves to the truth. And then other times, they will mistreat them because they are strangers. You have no standing here because you're a stranger. The Lord says, one God, one law for all men. And then he appeals to them by appealing to their affections by saying this, you know the heart of strangers. You know what it means to be oppressed as a stranger. Why would you do that to someone else? That's the point of the first 9 verses. All right, so then in verses 10 through 19, we have times of worship that the Lord demands. Times of worship. Interestingly, the Sabbath laws that the Lord sets up here, and then in the book of Leviticus, and then in the book of Deuteronomy, all three places. What we find here is that there were some ceremonial aspects and some moral aspects. The ceremonial aspects had to do with those things that were tied to the land. And so they had what they called a Sabbath of years. And now we learn, in this passage anyway, we have a little bit more information as to one of the reasons why the Lord set up a Sabbath of years. So for 6 years they were to sow their land. But the Lord had promised them that in that sixth year, he would bring forth triple what they needed. So they would have something for the sixth year, that particular year. They would have something for the seventh year when they were not sowing and reaping. And they would have something for the eighth year because they had nothing to reap in the seventh year. And so the Lord promised that he would provide 3 years of produce on that sixth year if they would obey him and keep the Sabbath of years. Because the produce that lay in the field on the seventh year that came up of itself, that was for the poor and for the beasts of the land. Very clear. And so what the Lord does is he assures them there that none of that produce that they raise will go to waste. That it will be rightly used. They need not fret about that. They can take that out of their repertoire as a potential excuse as to why they would be tempted to go out and to plow that field, or I'm sorry, to harvest that field, to reap it. No, don't reap it. It won't be wasted. The poor and the beasts of the field, it belongs to them because the Lord has declared it. So that means that the rights of private property are good, but that the Lord claims a particular right over our private property. Well, that's a little tough in these days, isn't it? That's a little hard to hear, especially for some folks that call themselves aficionados of the law of God that are setting forth the rights of private property in such a way that they deny to God his propriety over our property. But it is true. All right, so then the Lord speaks to them about the Sabbath of days. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, the son of thy handmaid, the stranger, may be refreshed. And so notice that there are no exceptions to that seventh day rest. You don't say, I'll rest and my servants can work so that I can rest. That's not what it says at all. As a matter of fact, in the original giving of that command, in Exodus chapter 20, it is, thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, all of thy cattle, everything rests. You know why the cattle rest? It's not because God cares for oxen. It's not. I have that on scriptural authority, 1 Corinthians 9. That's not why. It's because if the animals are working, guess what? Somebody else, some human being, is out there working with them. That's what that's about. And the Lord says, no, you draw back from that. You draw back from those labors on that seventh day. You observe a Sabbath unto me, a rest. Now, let's not think of resting there as, you know, like some groups do today that are quote-unquote Sabbatarian. And so what they do is they go to church in the morning, then they go home and get in their jammies and lay in bed all day. Actually, our confession of faith, our larger catechism, calls that profaning the day by idleness. Notice that idleness and rest are not the same thing. That's a confusion of the modern day. Really, the word rest has more to do with a ceasing than it does a resting. We cease from certain labors that are lawful on every other day of the week, and we take up other labors that are particularly useful on this day. The Lord says, cease from those and take up these. Spend the day with me. Come on in to my palace and partake of my dainty things on my holy day and see if you go away hungry or not. If the Lord promised 3 years of produce in the sixth year for observing a Sabbath of years, how much more will the Lord provide for us in our souls for keeping a Sabbath day? I think to ask the question is to answer it. So not only is God the Lord over the law, not only is God the Lord over our stuff, but God is the Lord over our time. And he says then, there are particular times that I demand you come and worship me. And so in the Old Testament, those were more, those were greater in multiplicity as they are today. Today it's one whole day and seven. Back in those days it was one whole day and seven, plus three times in the year, when they would come and observe something that took about a week for them to do in Jerusalem. And they left their farms, they left their families. In many cases, the men traveled. Sometimes the wives and children would come with them, but it was not required. But the men at least traveled, and that meant their older sons also traveled. And the Lord promised, just like he promised to provide 3 years of produce in the sixth year, the Lord promised to scare off the people of the land while they were gone to Jerusalem worshiping him. And it's interesting that throughout the history of the Old Testament, when we read it, we never read of one time when the enemies of Israel took advantage of all of the fighting men being in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. We never read of that. The Lord kept good on that promise. Throughout all of those years, the Lord protected them while they went to worship him in Jerusalem three times in the year, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Harvest, and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, three times in the year. Pesach, Shavu, and Sukkot. So the Lord is also the Lord of our time. That's the point. All right, so then in verses 20 and following, the last portion of the chapter, if we don't understand the context, it sounds a little strange to our ears, especially when he says, I will send my angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee unto the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This is not an absolute statement of the Lord not ever providing any kind of atonement. What it is it's showing the difference between men and God. My name is in him. Therefore, fear him. He stands for me. And so, as you would not want to sin against me, don't sin against him. Listen to his voice. Follow him where he leads. This is not the first time in the world this angel has appeared, by the way. Jacob, when he appeared before his sons to bless them, he said, the angel that redeemed me from all iniquity, bless the lads. Jacob knew that angel. The children of Israel knew that angel. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, my name is in him. So be afraid of him and don't sin against him. He's not like a man. He's not like someone you can sin against and then you shake hands and everything's fine. You sin against him, you sin against me. So be very careful how you treat with him. That's a great passage, isn't it? It's not to tell us that there is no forgiveness. It's to make sure we understand the separation between God and man. The holiness of God and the defiledness of man. It's not an absolute statement that the Lord will not pardon transgression. Notice verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee. And so we read then of their inhabiting the land that the Lord had promised them. Prosperity described in these Old Testament terms according to the more physical and childlike nature of that people. However, let us remember that the Lord is promising to them much more than simply that land. He is promising to them eternal life. And then we note that the little and little plan that the Lord has for his people to lead them on tenderly. I'm not going to give you the land in 1 year. I'm not going to just run out the people of the land. Now let me just say it this way. Could the Lord do that? What does he say here? He says, I'm not going to do that because the beasts of the field would overrun the land. Could the Lord run the people out of the land and keep the wild animals at bay? Of course he could. That's not what's... The Lord is not setting forth here a limiting of his own power. He's saying that when I bring you in, I'm going to train you little by little. I'm going to command you, I'm going to demand of you that you kick those nations out, but that you do so in a way that is patient and over time. We're not looking for an overnight revolution here. We're looking for obedience over the long haul that the Lord would indeed set before us that same teaching today and in other days. We ought not to look for an overturning and an overnight revolution, but we should look for a patient expansion of the kingdom of God to the four corners of the earth. It is indeed God himself who has sent his angel before us, Jesus Christ, who in the book of Revelation is on that white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. Right? All right, so then finally we see that the Lord promises to them to reward their obedience. You say, oh, Pastor, when you talk about rewarding obedience, you're talking about works righteousness, aren't you? No. No, I'm not talking about that at all. What I'm talking about is the Lord giving his people encouragements so that they will obey more. And when they do ill, that the Lord giving them some kind of discouragement so they don't do ill again. Remember, what does every sin deserve? The eternal wrath and curse of God, immediate death. Do they immediately die when they sin? No. the Lord chastises them, but it's out of his love to train them and to teach them. When they do good and the Lord gives them something pleasant in return for their doing good, have they earned it? No, they haven't earned it. But the Lord would encourage them to more well-doing. We're not talking about a republication of a covenant of works here. What we're talking about is the Lord treating with his people by way of encouragements and discouragements to enhance their obedience and to little by little destroy their disobedience. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how the Lord treats with us today? It is. All right, thus ends the reading then of Exodus chapter 23.